This lecture was given in a hall, and there will be some background noise. Lesson XY, number 25 of the Home Study Course. And the subject of this lesson is, what will you be like in the resurrection? There's nothing more important for us to understand than what our destiny is. Just why are we here on earth in the first place? Where are we going? What are we to become? Or, to put it in another way, what will each of you, and of course that includes me, be doing, let's say, 10,000 years from now, from today? Let's increase that a little bit. What about 1 million years from today? Or shall I say 1 billion? I think I can stop there. I think that's far enough. But you could go even beyond that. Most people haven't the slightest idea what our destiny is. And I mean people who study the scripture. Many individuals are destitute of that knowledge. And yet they have the biblical revelation in their midst and they study it all the time, it seems like. But they really cannot tell you why we are here, why God put us here, why we have 60, 70, 80, 90 years, maybe 100, maybe less, and why we live in this flesh the way that we do, with our troubles and with our times of happiness and all of that. But you know, why the human life that we have, and why is it so short? And why did we have Christ Jesus come into the world in the first place for us? What are we here for? Why are we here? Obviously, you would think if an individual would be intelligent about it, that there must be some kind of a reason. You would think so. If there is no reason, then nothing makes sense at all. It really doesn't. But there is a reason. How many of us have ever thought, though, I'm talking about in the past, just exactly what we would be doing, let's say, a million years from now? The message of the Bible is about that very thing. In fact, its sole teaching, and especially its ultimate teaching, is to inform people of this very thing, why we are here, why God put us here. And let me tell you, it is a glorious thing when we read what the divine revelation has to say about this matter. The Bible is here to inform people about salvation. And salvation is not a religious term. It is a complete practical term that God has given to mean that we are going to be delivered from this life that we have here, which is a preliminary one, into a glorious existence in the future, to be just exactly like God the Father and Christ Jesus are at the present time. And I'll tell you, when you see the actions that they do, the responsibilities that they have, and also the lifestyle that they have, and the power and the authority that they possess, and that is going to be, all those things are going to be given to you, you might wonder, why in the world would they do that? There is a reason even in the Bible why that is the case. There is a purpose. It's a grand purpose being worked out here on earth. And it's God working in each one of you, each one of you, and everybody else in the earth who are humans. God is working out a plan to bring you and me, and eventually all humans, all humanity, into a position of power and glory that staggers the mind. It really does. And when you read what God, through Christ, has planned for each of us, all a person can do is to stand back in amazement, or sit back in amazement, at the majesty that is awaiting every single one of us for the future. But most people haven't the slightest idea what that plan, or this plan of God, really is. And they read the Bible. It amazes me how many people can read the Bible and they don't see what the initial and essential plan of God is all about. And they certainly don't understand the complexities of it if they can't see the simplicity of it. You know, you might think about the, let's say, a leading evangelist of some kind that goes out around the United States or the world today. You could think of a dozen of them. And they go around preaching Jesus Christ. They do. And they mean well. They preach about salvation. They preach about heaven. They also preach about hell. They preach about rewards, and they are both good and bad. And they preach about many things of the scripture. And they try to get people to respond to their message so that they might accept Jesus Christ, as they would say, as their personal savior. And then they are guaranteed, and most Protestant theologians would say this, of an existence with God the Father and Christ in heaven in the future. But when it comes to what people will be doing in the future after the resurrection from the dead, or after being in heaven, let's say for 10 years, or 15 years, or 20 years, or 10,000 years, what are we going to be doing? They throw up their hands. They have not the slightest idea what's going to be done. And yet the Bible has lots of answers on these things. Lots of answers. But these evangelists, for example, they will tell you to give up the lifestyle that you've been used to since a child. They will tell you to give 10% of your income to the church. They will tell you that you can't do this and you can't do that and all of this, but what are you going to get in the future? They say you're going to get heaven and you're going to be released from hell. Well, that's good enough, I guess you would think, but if you're going to get heaven, what is heaven? Well, I haven't the slightest idea what heaven is. And some people have come up with this crazy illustration that we're up there on cloud number 9 playing on a harp. Well, I hate harp music. I mean, I don't hate it, but I mean, I like it in an orchestra. I love it, but you know, I don't care too much for harp music. And I don't think I would like it all the time. That's all I hear, you see. Now, I shouldn't denigrate harps. I'm making a point. I don't like piano music either all the time, but I love piano music. And we need not a steady diet of one thing. We need a whole diet of a kaleidoscope, shall we say, of experiences. And that's what life is all about. It's just not one thing. Well, they don't know what we're going to be doing, but they spend thousands, millions, billions of dollars, it seems like, trying to convert people, to get them to accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and telling them it's most essential that they do so and give up their lifestyles, as I say, their pocketbooks, and their, they might even lose a wife or a husband over it, or children, or whatever, or parents, to be in this environment of Christianity, as they call it, and they say it's worth it, and by the way, it is. But still, at the same time, they don't know what you're after, what they're after. You know, if you wanted a brand new refrigerator, and you went down to Sears and Roebuck, if that's where you wanted to buy one, and you look at the refrigerators there, and the one you want, let's say, cost $600 or $700, whatever it be. Well, there it is in front of you. And if you want to buy it, you put your money down, or you can put it on credit, you know, and a contract will be made. Now, Sears knows exactly how much money they're going to get, and you know what you're going to get. You're going to get that refrigerator delivered to your home if you put out this amount of money. Now, they're going to have to pay the manufacturer, Sears will, so they know how much money they're going to get. So they can put a few dollars in their pocket. In other words, what I'm trying to say is you know what you're going to get. Well, why don't these evangelists go around, if they want to get people converted to Christ, tell them, what are we going to get? That seems to me important. If I'm going to give up my hard-earned money, and there's nothing wrong if it's for a good cause, what am I going to get out of it? And you know there's nothing wrong in the world for you asking, what am I going to get out of it? Now, it's nice to say what somebody else is going to get to. We want to be generous, don't we? Of course we do. But what about me? What about you? What about every one of you out there? Well, you're important. Why shouldn't you know what you're going to get? The message of Christianity tells you what you're going to get. And there is not one word that you're going to be all learning how to play a harp in the future. Not one word that I know of. And playing a harp in some kind of a nebulous existence in heaven. Neither does it say you're always going to be at the feet of Christ or God the Father, and all you can say is, holy, holy, holy. And then you can't think of anything else. Holy, holy, holy. Then the next thing, holy, holy, holy. Am I denigrating saying holy, holy, holy to the Father? No way am I. But if that's what you said all the time, he can create stones to do that. You see the point? That's not what he's interested in. Sure, there's a time for things like that. There is a time for things of that nature. Certain circumstances would require that. But other things are there too for the future. We are being trained for something that is most majestic. And we're here for a reason. I think that what we need to ask ourselves is why we have been placed on this earth for the some odd years that we're here. And you know, they passed very quickly, don't they? I'm 55 years of age, and I cannot believe I'm 55 years of age. I think I'm about 21 or 22, when you think about it. But you know what I mean. And the years pass so quickly, don't they? And then they're over. Well, they are over. But I'll tell you this, they're over with death, but that's the commencing of something even greater. That's what the Bible says. And I'll tell you, it's going to be so much greater that all of the problems and difficulties and things like that that we've experienced in this life will mean nothing compared to it. Nothing. And it's not for you to be up there on a cloud of some kind, lying back on some kind of a pillow, and then grapes periodically dropped into your mouth. You know the old Roman way? No, I think you'd get bored with that before long too. That's not what you're called for. Something far more grand than that. Well, what is it? Let's go back to the very beginning of the Bible, and we can see right here the initiation of the plan that God had in operation from the very beginning, so that we can know why we are here on earth. When it comes to the sixth day of the week of creation, as we find it here in the first chapter of Genesis, finally it comes to the time of man, for the creation of man. And man, in this case I mean mankind, but it was an individual that was created called Adam and his wife slightly later. But when man was made, something special is mentioned about man that you do not find mentioned with the heavens, with the earth, with the sun, with the moon, with the stars, or with all of the animals on the earth, or all of the vegetable material. You do not find anything like this, except you come to mankind. Mankind is special. Mankind is unique. Mankind fits a role that no other created being can fit, including angels. Angels. Including archangels. We are even destined to be higher than the archangels themselves, Michael, Gabriel. That's truth. The first hint of what mankind is to assume or to be, not on our own steam, but by God working things out for us and in us, is in verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis. It says, "And God said, let us make man in our image." Isn't it interesting here that you have a plurality of beings that are talking? The word us is plural. The word God, Elohim, is a plural word. It can be taken in a singular sense, like a collective noun. Like the army is on the move. When you think about an army is on the move, you're thinking about a whole body of troops, a lot of troops. But you're thinking that the single army under the single command of a general is on the move. That's the way Elohim is to be understood. But in this case, it has a plural significance. Just more than one. And it means more than just two. It means more than three. Or three or more. We do not know how many. But we do know the Father and the Son. That's all we know of. No others. As far as the Godhead is concerned. But Elohim said, that's God as it is in the English, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." Do you know this whole earth here has been created for you and mankind, and we are to dominate it? Everything. Things which are the flora, which means the vegetable side of creation, or the fauna, the animal, or the inanimate, it makes no difference. All of it is to be under our dominion as far as this earth is concerned. He wants us to control this world. Now thank God it's only this world, or let's say out to the moon, which is a part of this world, or something, we've been up there. But we have domination over this. We're supposed to have domination over it. We're ordered to have domination over it. Now that's an interesting point in itself. Now why is he wanting us to have dominion over these things? Because you're going to have greater dominion in the future over something far greater than just this earth. It's going to reach out to embrace the entirety of this universe, both of things visible and invisible, said the Apostle Paul. You're going to inherit it all. And you say, I'm not capable of inheriting it. Oh, yes, you are, because God's going to give you the capability of doing it. And you need about 70 years of training down here on this earth, or a little more, or a little less, to be able to know how to do it. He will see to it that you do. Male and female, makes no difference. We're here for dominion purposes. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Do you know mankind looks like God? That's right. You look like God, male and female. Adam was mankind. And you know, even with the female side, it says in chapter 5 and verse 2 that he made male and female, created he them, blessed them, called their name, both male and female, notice the plural, their name, Adam, in the day they were created. Male and female, Adam, mankind. Now I know that I'm a human being that's a male. And some of you in the audience, of course, are females. We're shaped differently, but we're still the same. And through a oneness, the kind of oneness that we can have with Christ and that the marriage relationship denotes, there can be there a unity in plurality, both male and female. And it's interesting that wherever you look in the world, in all the higher forms of life, whether in the animal kingdom or in the vegetable kingdom, it's always male and female, male and female. And when you go even into the inanimate world, and take a high-powered microscope, an electron microscope, look down as far as you can, getting close to the atoms, and beyond, theoretically, and you find there negative and positive forces that keep things in balance. Negative and positive. And that's the way male and female is. And I don't mean negative in a sense of superiority, because the positive can't be in balance without the negative. And the negative sometimes can be like the positive. We're not talking about superiority here. We're talking about balance. And that's in the inanimate world. Well, it says that God made man, male and female, in his image. Not only image, but likeness. And there's a difference between the two. It means not only a psychological image, but also a physical frame. A frame. When I say physical, I mean compositional type. God is made out of spirit, and man is made out of flesh. Our life principle that's within us and keeps us going is a spiritual one, which emanates from him. Or we are an adjunct of God through our life. You have God in every one of you through the life that you have, from that point of view. But here we find that God is out to make individuals like himself, like God is. And this is the first chapter of Genesis. Now, why is he making us like he is? And you know, God is a personality. Every time God is described in the Bible, Old or New Testament, he's always described as a person with a nose, with a mouth, with ears, with hands. He has a son who sits on his right hand. Sits on his right hand. The son sits on his right hand. And he sits on a throne if he wants to be there. He talks. He weeps. It says he groans. And so over things that happen, he has emotion. And the emotions that he has are very similar to mankind's emotions. In fact, our emotions, better put, are similar to his, because we are in his image. There's only one major difference, two as a matter of fact, but one major difference is that we are in the flesh at the present time, with our hands, fingers, with our ears, and everything else. He is in the spirit, with his hands, with his fingers, and everything else. But being spirit does not mean that he's some kind of nebulous green fog of some kind penetrating the universe through, you know, in some kind of a pantheistic way without any physical form, or shall we say spiritual form, or without any type of substantial existence. He is not that way. He's like we are. He occupies space. He is at a particular area at a particular time, though his spirit penetrates the entirety of the universe. His spirit, however, is the power that emanates from him that controls and keeps in balance everything that is in this universe. His spirit penetrates everything. But he himself is a personality that has a bodily composition made out of spirit. He occupies space, and at the same time he has emotions like you and I have. And so does Christ Jesus, his son. And in fact, Jesus Christ was sent into the world as the express, in the express image of the Father, says Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, to be able for us to be able to see a human being that absolutely looks like God the Father. That was Jesus Christ. Now, you and I haven't seen Jesus Christ literally because we haven't lived 2,000 years ago. That's quite true. But you know something? People did live who saw him. And he had a nose. He had ears. He had feet. He acted like a man. He got tired. He got tired. He was physical, but he got tired. He slept. He lived on the Mount of Olives when he was in the Jerusalem area. You want to know about God? Look Christ. Look to Christ. It's a good example. However, he's physical. And we're physical now. And they're spiritual now. And we're destined to be spiritual. Paul showed that there is to be a process in which we go from this physical that we have here, which gets older all the time and gets weaker, and finally we die, to something that is never going to grow older. It gets older, but never gets weaker. Never gets older as far as flesh decaying is concerned. Never, from now on, or from then on. And Paul explained the process of how this was going to happen. This was the first Adam and the first Eve back here, described in the first chapters of Genesis. And as I said in Genesis 5 and verse 2, they're both called Adam, you know, singular, because they were man and wife. But the Apostle Paul, he shows the end of this process and what will happen to mankind in the future and why we are here and what we're going to be doing in the future. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, Paul says, "And now is Christ risen from the dead and became the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead." The first man was Adam, death came there. The second man is Christ, life comes there, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now Ernest Martin didn't say that. Ernest Martin read it, but Ernest Martin didn't say that. Paul said that. And I take it that he said it under the inspiration of God Almighty. "Just as in Adam all men die," and is that not true? Well, even Christ died on the tree of crucifixion. Everybody's died. How many of you have your great-great-grandfathers and mothers living today? Just tell me. I'd like to know. I'd sure like to meet them. You know, I'll tell you where they are. They're in the grave right now. Nothing wrong with that. They're just waiting there for a while. They'll be up again. You know, they're going to come up. But they're in their graves. All right? Everyone dies. Is that not true? It's a sad thing. We don't like it. It's an enemy. God says that. But still it happens. All right? If in Adam all die, you know what's going to be done in Christ Jesus? All shall be made alive. That's what it says. And it means all. In Christ. "But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruit, afterward they that are Christ at his coming." Then he talks about a third resurrection at the very end, the telos, as it is in the Greek, the very end. All will come forth. And then he says in verses 25, 26, 27, 28, about death finally being annihilated, completely destroyed. And you know, when you destroy death, then people who are dead can't be dead any longer. You see, destroy death. I know that sounds philosophical at first, but let me tell you, it's pragmatic. Absolutely. You destroy death, all you got left is life. And Paul said the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. That's verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. Then, verse 28, "When all things shall be subdued unto him," that's Christ, "then shall the Son," I mean unto God the Father, sorry, "then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all and in all." God, all in all. Those words, all, there in the English, in the Greek they are plural. God will be all things and in all things. Not in a pantheistic sort of a way, but that all humanity will finally come to a completion of this process, which God started back there in the Garden of Eden by the creation of man and woman in his image. In his image. Then he says in verse 35 on down of this same chapter, says, "Some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And in what body, or with what body do they come up from the grave?" He didn't talk about coming down from heaven. Coming up from the grave. All right? "You fool," says Paul, "that which you sow is not quickened, except it die. And that which you sow not the body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be chance of wheat or other grain. But God gives it a body as it pleases him. And to every seed his body, his own body." So their body is going to come up out of the grave. Now what kind of bodies are these going to be? Paul's giving an analogy here of planting wheat or rye or oats or any other kind of seed for that matter. But grain is what he's talking about here primarily. He says, well, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one kind of flesh of men, another kind of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Celestial means heavenly, heavenly bodies. And terrestrial bodies down here on this earth, earthly bodies. And he says, the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He's talking about resurrection. How shall you come forth in the resurrection? He is talking about there are going to be different glories. Some glory will be celestial, and others will be terrestrial. But it means all in Christ coming forth by a resurrection from the dead. He says in verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another of the moon, another of the stars, and for one star differs from one another in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Interesting. As the sun and moon differ in light and in glory, as one star differs from another, so shall it be in the resurrection from the dead. Now, he says there are some bodies that are bodies, that is, that are celestial, and others that are terrestrial. And let's go on with that a little bit here, because he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, that is, our bodies are, they are rather. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Now, that's the word I want to home in on. It's sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. If there's one word I want you to circle or put in your notes or keep in your mind, it's that word glory. Because I want to tell you this, you know what the word glory means in the Bible, then you will understand what your destiny is. You will never understand it. You will never come to a complete recognition of what people call salvation or your destiny, why you're here, what it's all about, unless you can comprehend what that English word glory there means, which is the same in, practically in the Greek. But it means glory. Let me tell you what glory is. You often hear it in church services. Someone might say, glory, glory. Glory be to God. Well, he deserved glory. There's no question about that. But you know, they use that term time and again, and they don't know what it means. You know, if you get a dictionary definition, both of the Greek word from which this comes, and even our own English word, glory, I can give you a perfect example of what it means. Glory is this. Go outside at noontime, on a clear day like this, and look up at the sun. Don't look too long. You know, your eyes might get hurting after a while. But just look at those streams of light coming down from that sun. Or better yet, to get a better illustration, you have a few clouds around in the western sky in the afternoon, and streams of light are coming through the clouds, and you can see them as they come down, rays coming out. That is glory. That's what glory is. You know why they call the United States flag Old Glory? Because even in some of the seals, they have the sun there and the glory coming out of it, you know. And they had one flag that used to be that way. You know, it means glorious. It means to be resplendent like the sun shining in its full strength. So the glory means those rays that are coming from the sun. That's what it means. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised like the sun in its full strength. Glory. That's what it means. I'm going to be concentrating on this word, glory, because I'm going to show you what the Bible says about glory, and you'll know about your destiny when you know about this word. Most interesting. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now, it's a body. Not some kind of nebulous cloud of some kind. It's raised a body. Just as much as a body as the body that went in the soil, dead. It's going to come out, but it's going to be powerful. It's going to be glorious. It's going to be a spiritual body. And you know, spirit touching spirit is just as tangible as flesh touching this material stand up here. Just as substantial. Now, spirit can go right through these physical things. And we have that demonstrated even in the Bible with Christ, going through walls after his resurrection. And though he was appearing in a terrestrial body, most remarkable. Now God the Father, or Christ, can appear in a terrestrial body so that you and I can see him in glory, or in a glorious body is what I meant to say, in spirit, where you could not look upon him because of the brightness. He's described in the first chapter of the book of Revelation. John saw him as the sun shining in his full strength. So you could hardly even look on him. And that's what glory means. All right, you're to obtain the glory of God. When it says the glory of God, it means resplendent glory, but also power, also a spiritual body. As it is written in the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, that's Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Do you know what that means? At one time he was not a spirit, just for a short time, for 3 days and three nights. While he was in the grave, he was not a living spirit at that time. He was dead. He was dead. He had to be made a quickening and alive spirit again. And he was made that way by the power of God the Father. this nonsense that Christ has an eternity with him and has never and could never experience death is just what I said, nonsense. And what it does is to do away with the efficacy of the cross or of the death of Christ as a means for us to be saved. And the doctrine of the Trinity, for example. There are so many reasons why that doctrine is absurd. But one of the reasons why it's so wrong is the fact that it says that Christ has an eternity with God the Father and the Spirit, and that they represent three different personalities in some kind of nebulous unity, which no one can explain. The whole doctrine is absurd from beginning to end. But I'll tell you this, and it's not biblical, by the way, but if Christ Jesus is an eternal individual who could not see death like God the Father, then I'll tell you what, when it says in the Bible that he died on the tree of crucifixion in Jerusalem, don't you believe it? Because he didn't die at all, you see? Oh, yes, he did. He died. And he had to be made a quickening spirit, again, through the power of God, the Father. And he was done, and that was happening. Now, howbeit, that which was first spiritual, I beg your pardon, howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, like we have now. And afterward, that which is spiritual, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven, and it means heavenly, celestial, spiritual. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, we are made in the image of God. Is that not the first chapter of Genesis? Yes, it is. In his likeness, in his form, in his image. But we're earthly. But we look just like he does. Hands, feet, and all that. All right, now the thing is, we have borne that image, and we are bearing it now. What does Paul say? We will finally bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He was thinking that those who will experience Christ's second coming will not die like others do. But we'll all be changed. Changed. You got to be changed from flesh and blood to something spiritual. And when you take on the spiritual, you're then going to be in the complete and thorough image and form of God the Father himself and Christ Jesus. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpets shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Changed, you got to be. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality, because you don't have it now. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written in the book of Isaiah, death is swallowed up in victory. Now, Paul was then saying we're going to have a spiritual body. We're going to be just like God is. We're going to inherit the glory, it says. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Concentrate on that word glory, because this is most interesting. That's what I want to do. Now, what are we going to look like in the resurrection, you and I? Well, we have hands, feet, and noses, and things like that now. And some of us, we look in the mirror and say, well, I hope there can be a little improvement later on. You know. Well, maybe so. Well, there's going to be. But you know, the form and the shape is not the necessary things. There's something far better than that. The character is far better. But you know, there is a form of character too. And God is going to give us that. Not only a type of substantial outline, a substantial body, though it be spiritual, but we're also going to be given by his grace the character of God. You might wonder, how can that be? Well, it's going to be. Because every good character point that you have in your system right now, and every one of you do, you have some good in you. I'm going to tell you, I'm not saying you're all good. I'm not all good. And you're not all good. I know that. Only God is good. But you got some good in you. Every good you got in there, though, God's put there. It's through him that you got it. Well, the thing is, when we, though, come up in the resurrection, he is going to give us even the talent to be like he is in a moral, ethical, and spiritual sense, in a psychological sense. He's going to give those things to us. What will we be like in the resurrection? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. It's actually a positive statement that is in embracing a negative one, which is most interesting. And the negative is important. Let me read what John the Apostle, who was a first cousin to Christ, by the way, and brother of James, what he had to say. He said in chapter 3 of 1 John, "Beloved, now are we the children of God." It says sons in the King James, but it means children, male and female, really. "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be." That is, he could not just absolutely tell them back at that time. This is John the Apostle. Exactly a type of a formula that you could put on a blackboard. What we're going to be like. That's what he said. He said, "It does not yet appear, but we know that when he shall appear, Christ, we shall be like him." We're going to be like him, like he is. Now that's most important. John was assured of that. We're going to be just exactly like Christ. But the last part of the verse I didn't read. It says, "For we shall see him," when that time occurs, "we shall see him as he is." As he is, when he comes in glory, so we will see him as he is. We're going to be in the same form, the same shape, the same spiritual existence, the same type of personalities, in one way of looking at it, though we will all be different personalities. We will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 is really interesting, because Peter, this is all over the New Testament of what we're going to be like and what we share in. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4, "According to his divine power," after the greeting is over, he greets everybody, "grace and peace be multiplied unto you." And then he says, "According to, as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." Now I'm homing in on glory. He's called us to glory. This is the first verse after the introduction. Peter is telling those people back there what their destiny was. Their destiny was to be called unto glory and to virtue. Called unto it. Though these words are not figments of the imagination. They're not just poetic expressions either. They are full of pragmatic teaching. "Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature." That's what you're here for. You're going to be partakers of the divine nature. What is the nature of God? It's divine. What are you going to partake of? That nature. And the Greek Orthodox people to this very day, and the early fathers of the church, of the church, all churches, going back to the 4th century, 5th century, they've even admitted, it says right here, we're going to become like God is. We're going to assume and have God's nature. God's divine nature. Not human nature, God's nature. These are powerful words. We're going to also have the glory. What kind of glory are we going to have? That resplendent glory that you see coming from the sun through the clouds. John 17. The night before he was crucified, he was talking to his disciples, his apostles, and then he says in verse 18, let's see if I find it here, as I have sent you into the world, no, I send you into the world, he says, and he's praying to the Father. He sent the apostles into the world, he's praying for them. Then he says in verse 20, neither pray I for these, the 11 apostles he was talking about there, these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that includes all of you. That includes me. Now he's going to talk about us. Now what does he say about us here? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. I'm avoiding this King James language here. That they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now look at this, verse 22. And the glory... Notice that word glory, that resplendent sun rays coming out from a central source. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that is to come in the resurrection, that they may be one even as we are one. The same glory, that's the last prayer he ever uttered. And now he wants that not only of the original apostles, but he wants that of you and me. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. This is the most important section here by the Apostle Paul, chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21. It says, let me see if I get this here. Philippians, if I go to the right place, I'll get it. Verse 20, for our conversation, which means our citizenship, is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, he says. From whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Not just his body, his glorious body. Whereby, according to the working whereby, he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. You are guaranteed, says the Apostle Paul, the same exact body type that Christ Jesus has. And it's going to be able to be manifested gloriously as he is able to manifest it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Notice this word glory. I'm emphasizing glory. Because most people, all they can say at some kind of church meetings is glory, glory, glory. And they don't know what they're saying. Glory this, glory that. They ought to home in on what glory means. They would then realize the majestic reward that is promised to each one of us. Because glory means to shine like the sun in its full strength. That's what it means. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12. Let's see if I get to it here quickly. Verse 12. He says to these people of Thessalonia that you ought to walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. You're called to be like he is, his glory. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to obtaining the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same glory he has. You want to know what that glory is? Christ is described over in Revelation chapter 1 when the apostle John saw him in such resplendent glory that he could hardly keep his eyes on him. In fact, if he didn't have the power of God supporting him and helping him, he'd have dropped dead as a dead man for seeing that glory. He says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Why? Because he had just seen him. His head and his hairs were like white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as flaming fire. His feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. And then it says, and his son, well, going on, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance coming from his face was as the sun shining in his strength. Not early morning time, not late afternoon. When the sun reaches the meridian, coming down in all of its glory, that's how he looked. That's glory. That's what glory is. Now, in just a moment, we're going to turn over this tape on the other side, and I'm going to show you what glory really is all about, as it's shown in the Old Testament. And when these words here were given by the apostles to those people back there 1900 years ago, they understood what the word glory meant. And to say that you mean we can obtain the glory of God like the sun shining in its full strength with a spiritual body like that? And Paul and Peter and John and the rest of them said, that's right. That's what you're going to have, that type of glory. It's time we start paying attention to some of these things.